Amen. Well, for the preaching of God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 19. We are continuing our sermon series through John's Gospel. Last week, we concluded what is known as the opening prologue of John, where he kind of lays the groundwork for everything else that's to come. So as we continue this week, we're picking up with the narrative, where John turns to the narrative of the early days of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll be reading down through verse 34. Brethren, this is the Word of God. Let us receive it as such. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's bow in prayer again. Our God and Father, we ask that you would now open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, that we would receive your word not as the word of man, but as the word of God, that which it truly is. Do this, Lord, by sending your Spirit in our midst, even now. In Christ's name we ask you. Amen. Well, like it or not, we are in the midst of election season here in the United States. And although I'm personally not much into politics, nor am I really thrilled about the candidates that we have to choose from this November, I can't help but notice how so many people are utterly convinced that their candidate has the answers to all of the ills and problems in America. It's almost as if some people believe that their candidate, with this one, all of Americans' problems can be solved, that this one is the only one who can get America back on the right track again. Of course, this isn't really anything new in American politics. Every 4 years, we're confronted with someone who promises to finally get us back on track again, to rescue the American dream and the American people. But setting aside the fact that, you know, no president can live up to these type of expectations, the reality is this longing for a rescuer is really a normal part of living in the midst of a fallen world. All of us tend to instinctively cluster around great leaders and important people, hoping that in them we will find lasting worth. hoping that in them we'll find some sort of change to make a real difference in our lives. Sometimes it's a president. Sometimes it's someone like Steve Jobs, someone who can bring the, you know, technology that will finally change the world. Sometimes it's a superhero, like Superman, someone greater than ourselves to rescue us. All of us, in some sense, have a kind of messianic longing. It's simply a part of being in a world where so much is broken. And so much is broken beyond our ability to fix. As we approach our text today, there's no doubt that this messianic longing is nothing new at all. First century Israel was a hotbed for messianic longings and fanatical expectations for the end of the world. You see, for a first century Jew, it had been 400 years since God had spoken. After sending a prophet after prophet and leader after leader all throughout the history of Israel, 400 years went by and there was nothing. Israel had been under the control of foreign powers for nearly half a millennium. The presence of the Lord had long departed the temple, and they were in the midst of a very dramatic political and spiritual decline. Israel at this time was longing for a rescuer, someone to fix their ills. They were longing for their promised Messiah, the one that was promised to them from long ago, who would finally save them from their enemies, finally restore the former glory to Israel. And so you can imagine the kind of stir that it caused when, as we read here in John 1, a strange figure appears in the desert, the traditional meeting place of God and His prophets. And He starts preaching. And He starts baptizing, performing this ritualistic cleansing, which was common among those preparing for the end of the world in that day. In this sense, it's not hard to see why John the Baptist was so popular. It's not hard to see why the Jewish leaders were stirred up, and so much so that they went out to the wilderness to question Him. Who are you? What's going on here? Maybe He was the Messiah. Maybe He was the prophet that they longed for, who would usher in the great restoration of Israel. So in this respect, if we think that we struggle with messianic longings, of course, there's no doubt that Israel struggled with them as well. But the unfortunate reality is that the reality about all of our messianic longings is that, truth be known, even these are tainted by our own sinful, inverted perspectives and desires. We desire money, prosperity, comfort, and so we attach these lusts to a Savior we think can provide them. Or we attach them to those things themselves, as if they are the Savior that can provide them. Or, as often in the case with political leaders, we long for personal and national pride. We long for security, for the upper hand over our enemies. And so we cling to the one whom we think can bring this about. This is why in the early parts of the Old Testament, Israel sinfully longed for a king. They wanted to live the kind of decadent lifestyle of the nations around them. And so they said, "Give us a king. He will let us do these things." And this is why we see in our passage today that the Jewish leaders certainly longed for a Messiah, but they refused to accept one who did not meet their personal expectations. So this morning I want us to continue to consider the question, who is Jesus Christ? And not only who is He, but what did He come to do? And what kind of salvation does this Messiah offer? And essentially, what we're going to see is that John continues to declare that in Christ, the age of new creation has been launched. But here, he does so by emphasizing that the reality of sin and all of its ramifications lies at the very heart of the salvation that he came to accomplish. So that what we need most in a Messiah is not political or economic, social or even ethical salvation. What we need first and foremost is a spiritual salvation from sin, where Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, offers himself as a substitute and an atoning sacrifice in the place of sinners. So the big picture idea today is this. The book of John is not just about doctrine. It's not just about personal ethics. It's not just about inspiration for living. But this gospel narrates the unfolding of new creation, where Jesus Christ suffering in the place of sinners lies at the heart of our deepest and most pressing need for deliverance. This gospel is about the new creation, where Jesus Christ suffering in the place of sinners lies at the heart of our deepest and most pressing need for deliverance. So to organize our thoughts this morning as we make our way through this passage, I want to hang everything off three broad headings. We've been considering how John sets out to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? We've been considering that as we've made our way so far through the first 18 verses. And so today, following this, we're going to see three things. Jesus as the coming King. Jesus as the suffering servant. Jesus as the author of new creation. He's the coming King. He's a suffering servant. He's the author of new creation. This is what John sets before us today. So first, let's consider here John the Baptist's testimony in verses 19 through 24, where he testifies to Jesus as the coming King. Look with me again at verse 19 through 24. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So as we approach this beginning of the narrative, I want to remind you that there's a repeated theme in the Gospel of John of witness and testimony. Throughout the book, John sets forth seven witnesses who bear testimony to who Jesus is. That's kind of how he structures his whole gospel. In the Old Testament, truth had to be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So John is making a case for who Jesus is, and he's making a case by bringing witnesses forth so that we can have confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. That's his kind of overall goal here. And so like any good trial, what we find right away is a courtroom-type scene with cross-examination here with John the Baptist. And again, this is a theme that really appears a lot throughout the book. There's this cross-examination, most specifically with Jesus and his disciples and the Jewish leaders. But because the messianic expectations of the day, like I mentioned before, John the Baptist had caused no small stir in Israel. So the Jewish leaders send out a delegation. Probably Jewish leaders here refers to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jews in that day. And they send out some representatives to find out what's going on with this bizarre figure in the desert. And this is what sets up the cross-examination. Of course, if we're familiar with the rest of the book, we notice here that this is kind of a haunting foreshadowing of what's to come, the conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, which will ultimately end in his death. But the Jewish leaders come to him and they pose to him four questions. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that it's the nature of these questions that really reveal their misguided messianic longings. Their misguided longings about what they expected the Messiah to bring. So first, they ask him here in verse 19, "Who are you?" And rather than answering, John replies in the negative. He tells them who he's not. "I'm not the Christ." It says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's a strange sentence in the Greek, but it's clear and it's worded this way because John's making very, very clear that John the Baptist was emphatic and forceful in saying he is not the Messiah. Right away, John the Baptist wants to direct all the attention away from himself. He wants all the attention not on him and what he's doing, but on Christ. Remember, John had a huge following, we read in the other Gospels. All counted him a prophet. And even in the book of Acts, we see that there were still people years later who followed his teachings and hadn't even heard much about Jesus Christ. So John is clear here. "I'm not the Christ. Don't focus on me, focus on him." And so in response, they then ask him, verse 21, "Are you Elijah then?" To which he responds, "No." Everybody knew that in the last verse of the Old Testament, God promised to send Elijah before the day of the Lord, before the coming of the Messiah. Well, what's interesting is that in the other Gospels, Jesus actually affirms that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this Elijah prophecy. Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. But John here says, no, I'm not Elijah. He denies it. So it begs a question, what's going on with this? What is he doing? Well, I want to submit to you that he really wasn't Elijah. If you remember, Elijah never actually died. He ascended into heaven in a fiery chariot. Or chariot of fire would be a better way of saying it. And it seems as though the Jews expected that Elijah himself would return from heaven in like manner, in the spectacular fiery chariot. And so in this respect, John says, "I'm not the resurrected Elijah." But there's more to that we'll consider in a moment. Well, thirdly, the leaders then try again. The interrogation continues. "If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet?" they ask in verse 21. Here they're referencing Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses, in his farewell speech to the people, said that God has promised to raise up another prophet just like him. Another prophet to lead the people, to mediate like Moses did. And so, John denies being this prophet as well. So think about this. Think about these denials. First, he says he's not the Christ. The term Christ, though, it's not Jesus' last name. The term Christ literally means anointed one, the Messiah, the one anointed with the Spirit of God. So he's not the Christ, but if we look down at verse 32, John does say that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism. And yet, he doesn't explicitly call Jesus the Messiah. And he certainly doesn't mention this anointed one during this interrogation with the Jewish leaders. But then he says he's not Elijah, and we already considered that Jesus already affirmed in other places that he is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, and yet there's no mention of that here. John doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't explain himself. And then finally he says he's not the prophet. And yet if we look down in verse 45 of chapter 1, Philip tells Nathanael, that Jesus, we've found Jesus, the prophet that Moses spoke of. So although John the Baptist is certainly telling the truth with these answers, it's at least worth asking, why such evasive language? Why is he skating around the truth? What's going on with this? Clearly he's not being upfront. And John, the writer, clearly wants to illustrate that by everything else that's in chapter 1, but making sure we know that John the Baptist answered very short with them and did not explain himself. So what's going on? Well, other than the fact that the Jews clearly had hostile motives in their interrogation, I think this highlights the fact that John the Baptist was not about to declare to them a Messiah that they wanted to hear about. In other words, their messianic longings that were there were all the wrong type of messianic longings and expectations. They wanted a Messiah, an Elijah, a prophet who would come in a spectacular manner with signs and wonders to slay their enemies, to give the Jews a political salvation. And so John the Baptist refuses to give them any hint that this kind of messianic ministry was on the horizon. But where this becomes most evident, I believe, is in how he finally answers them in verses 22 and 23. You can kind of feel the tension building up here as they're quizzing him, they're trying to figure him out, this back and forth. And then he says in 22, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Here, by quoting Isaiah, he's forcing them to think again about the type of Messiah that they really longed for and the kind of salvation from this Messiah that they sought. Isaiah 43 was a popular messianic verse in that day. And John here is saying that he's the one, he's the voice that is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that he's bearing the testimony spoken of in this verse to prepare the way for the Lord to come. And the picture here is of clearing off a road, making a straight highway and a level path, building a royal road, as it were, for the king to visit his people. And what Isaiah is talking about is that God will visit his people again. That he will come and dwell with them again. Just as we considered last week and how Jesus is said to have dwelt or tabernacled among us. Isaiah is saying God will come and dwell in the midst of his people again and will once again lead them out of bondage and captivity. But interestingly, this road is in the desert. This is right where John is preaching and baptizing, of course. But in the desert, in the Old Testament, desert was symbolic for the place of testing and judgment. as we see in places like the book of Numbers, the wilderness, as we see in Moses being in the wilderness before he was called, as we see Jesus 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan as well before entering into his ministry. So what's clear here is that Isaiah is talking about a new exodus. Not an exodus through the waters of judgment, the Red Sea, but an exodus through the desert wilderness, another symbol of judgment, where ultimately Jesus Christ undergoes this testing and judgment on our behalf. So John the Baptist is saying, the King is coming. Yahweh in Jesus Christ is visiting His people again. This prophecy is being fulfilled right now. In fact, it's no accident that later in the book, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way is another reference to this verse. Jesus is the connection here. Jesus is the connection between God and His people. Jesus is the way in which God visits His people. Jesus is the way by which He undergoes judgment in the desert wilderness in place of His people in order to lead them out, to lead us out of bondage and captivity again. But what's important about this for the matter at hand is that John says, make straight the way of the Lord. The King is coming to deliver His people. There's no doubt about that. But the people are called to make preparations for His arrival. And what is this preparation? Repentance of sin. Symbolized here in baptism. The people are called to acknowledge the sin that led to the bondage and captivity in the first place. They're called to confess it before God with genuine sorrow and plead with Him for mercy and pardon, to make room in your hearts for the balm of the gospel, laying down your sword. And this is exactly the kind of salvation that the Jewish leaders wanted no part of. They thought they were God's people simply because of their ethnic heritage. They had no concept of their own sin and need for deliverance. And so what John is saying here is, without making preparations for this coming King, through repentance and baptism, this coming King is actually going to be a coming of judgment as well. And we see that clearly in Malachi 4, in this prophecy of Elijah. We see that God threatens to strike the land with utter destruction if they will not receive Him. So Jesus Christ is the coming King, but not the coming King that the Jewish leaders wanted to embrace. Secondly, then, we see Jesus is also the suffering servant. And what I want to draw your attention to here is this verse in 29, so well known. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, most of the animal sacrifices were bulls and goats, interestingly enough. Rarely was a lamb a sacrificial offering. But there are two prominent places in the Old Testament where a lamb shows up. The first is the Passover lamb. Before God led Israel out of bondage, the bondage of Egypt, God commanded them to observe the Passover and to spread the blood of the Paschal Lamb on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them. So in this respect, again, we see that John is enforcing a picture of a new Exodus here. In fact, this becomes clearer later in the Gospel, particularly in the Passion narrative, where John mentions things like none of Jesus' bones were broken, which was the instruction that God gave Israel of the Paschal Lamb. But more specifically here, to the point, the other prominent place where in the Old Testament, where a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, shows up is in Isaiah chapter 53. Here is where you really get the picture of a lamb as a substitute for sin, which is what John is saying here in verse 29. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So in this sense, John is referencing a sacrificial lamb that atones for the sins of the people. Now, of course, it's not like this was foreign to the Jews. All throughout the Old Testament, we find God communicating the need for atonement. This is why the Levitical priesthood was put in place, to communicate that sin must be paid for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And yet, time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God makes it plain that animal sacrifices can never really atone for human guilt. We heard that earlier in our reading of Hebrews chapter 9. Animal sacrifices were never an end in themselves. They were always a type, a foreshadowing, an anticipation, something to teach Israel what they needed. An anticipation of the one sacrifice who could atone for human sinners. The substitutionary death of this God-man, Jesus Christ. So in this respect, Jesus is the new Moses leading a new Exodus. And he is the one who fulfills the hope of Elijah and the prophets as well. And here, John says also that he is the one who fulfills the priesthood too. He is the end and the goal of the sacrificial system, the center of Israel's worship, because he was the Lamb of God provided for atonement. And so again, we see here that the Jewish leaders completely missed the point. The first indication of this is how they were clearly astonished that John would be baptizing Jews. There in verse 25, why are you baptizing? They ask. Baptism was not uncommon in that day. It was a symbol of cleansing and renewal, but it was almost exclusively reserved for proselytes, non-Jews, Gentiles, who adopted God and wanted to adopt the worship of Israel. And so in this sense, it would have been highly offensive to imply that Jews needed repentance and cleansing too. They were the people of God. They were the children of Abraham. They were the ones who had the true worship, the true knowledge of God, the true promises of God, the promise of the Messiah. But even more pointedly, John says here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here, John isn't saying that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb for all human beings without exception, but all human beings without distinction. The world, to a Jew, would ring Gentiles. Gentile world. And so this would have immediately struck them. An atonement for the world? To a first century Jew, the world was all those dirty Gentiles out there. Those people you don't go near. The world was those who hate God, who are ignorant, who are pagans, superstitious, those who don't know Him. Those from whom the Messiah is coming to rescue us from. He is the Jewish Messiah, after all, right? There's no doubt they did not want to hear of a Messiah who suffers, a meek and innocent Messiah as servant who would accomplish salvation through suffering and death instead of glorious slaying the enemies. And most definitely, they did not want to hear of a Jewish Messiah who suffers for the sin of Gentiles. This is not even on their radar. They're not even in the same ballpark here. They had no real sense of their personal sin. And they missed the fact that Jesus came to offer Himself as a substitutionary atonement in the place of all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, so that in His suffering and death, sin would be covered and removed. Divine wrath against sin would be appeased. All of which was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Friends, this much is clear. We have no greater need than a Messiah who can deliver us from the problem of our sin, our sinful hearts. And all of us need to face up with the depth and seriousness of our spiritual condition so that we might grasp the wonder of God's provision, giving us the Lamb of God, a way out, an escape, a salvation in Him. Well, we've seen John testify to Jesus as the coming King. And now, Jesus as a suffering servant. Well, third and finally here, let's consider how He testifies to Jesus as the author of new creation. Look again at verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness and saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Well, as I've argued from the beginning of this series, the way in which John structures his gospel reveals that he is intentionally communicating that new creation is upon us. We saw that in his opening verse, 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," echoes Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created." And then we saw as well in past weeks how he weaves themes of creation and light and life and the Word of God speaking, clearly paralleling the same key phrases in the Genesis 1 creation account. Well, here we see this emphasis again. But actually, to see this best, we've got to look back a bit to verse 29. Notice here in verse 29 how it begins. "The next day." At first, this really doesn't seem like anything special, not worth noticing at all. But then in verse 35, we see it again, "the next day." And then in verse 43, "the next day." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "the next day," and so on. Well, if we put all these together, we notice that John narrates the opening of his gospel following a pattern of 7 days, a week. And the seventh day culminates with the wedding at Cana, when Jesus turns the water into wine, his first miracle. The point I'm trying to make here is that John is paralleling his account after Genesis chapter 1. He's clearly framing his account after the structure of the creation account to kind of give us 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, all the way to 7 days, and it culminates with this wedding, this celebration, this joyful celebration where God eats and drinks with his people and creates the wine of celebration that gladdens the heart of man, symbolizing God eating and drinking with his people. The day of rest, the seventh day of rest, the eternal rest of celebration in the presence of God. But the question that might burn in the hearts of readers as we think about this is, how do we really know? We see that he's creating this parallel, okay, but how do we really know that creation, new creation, is upon us? And that's what we see here in verses 32 through 34. John says that he saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and remain on Jesus. You see, just like Genesis 1, with the Spirit hovering over the chaotic waters, bringing life in order out of that primeval matter, the Spirit likewise descended from heaven and hovered over the waters of Christ's baptism and anointed Jesus as the Messiah and author of new creation, to which Jesus now turns around, John says here, and anoints or baptizes his people with that same Spirit of new creation. John the Baptist saw this. He saw that the descent of the Spirit marked out Jesus as the Son of God, that it marked him out as the one to fulfill the commission that God had given him, the agent of author of new creation, now dispensing the Spirit of new creation on us, on those who believe. And John says, this is why I've come, to reveal this to Israel, to reveal this to you. This is what God told me to do, and this is what I'm telling you now. From the other Gospels, we read that all the people counted John the Baptist as a prophet. Jesus then asked the Pharisees, if he's from God, like everybody agrees, then why didn't you believe him? And friends, the same question is before us this morning as well. Have you heard the oath of John the Baptist and believed his testimony? He is a witness that the new creation is upon us. When God makes everything new and has begun this work through the Spirit, the same agent of the old creation. Have we believed and heard, or are we longing for a different kind of Messiah, one that better fits our personal preferences? Will we embrace a Messiah who offers the restoration of all things in the age to come? Or do we demand one who will give us what we want and fix everything right here and right now? Will we embrace a Messiah who calls us to acknowledge, repent, and turn from our sin? Or will we demand one that builds up our sense of personal pride and self-worth? Will we embrace a Messiah who is lowly and humble and a servant to all? The one who gives the Spirit as the first fruits of the new creation? Or will we demand a Messiah who gives us power over our enemies, as if the kingdom needs to come right here and right now? Friends, all of us have messianic longing. But so often they are misguided by our own personal preferences, twisted by our own desires. But here's the truth of the gospel and the beauty of it. God's word comes to release us from this prison of inverted preferences that we think is a palace. It comes to release us, to confront us, to show that much of our longings are actually idols, where there is no comfort, where there is no hope. It comes to release us and show us that our preferences are so often just a projection of ourselves. It comes to release us to show us that much of the needs that we feel are misguided, and that even our needs need to be reoriented towards God, and so that our felt needs give way to more pressing needs that we didn't even realize that we had. This is what the Word of God, through John the Baptist, confronts us with today. Yes, the Messiah was on the horizon in first century Israel, but His kingdom was not of this world. And yes, although the new creation was upon them, a royal highway had to be prepared for His arrival through humble confession of sin and repentance. And yes, although this Messiah would come to finally and fully deliver His people, He came to deliver them and us from our greatest and most pressing problem that we didn't even realize we had: personal human sinfulness and all its ramifications as the suffering servant and Lamb of God. This is the ministry of John the Baptist revealed to us today. And it presents the greatest need that we have: reconciliation to our God, forgiveness of sins, and salvation from all its ramifications. Who will provide this for you? It's certainly not something that you can do in your own power. Let us all look to Jesus Christ this morning and let us see. Every other so-called Messiah and Savior will ultimately let us down. None of them can fulfill our greatest longings. None of them can meet our greatest needs. The Word of God comes to us today and calls us to believe and come to Him in faith. By the grace of God, let us do so. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we see in Your Word that Your Spirit is the one whom gives us understanding and life. And that mere words, Lord, are powerless to change our hearts. So we ask that Your Spirit would bless Your Word, and that it would have its good effect on us. Lord, that we would be honest in facing the so-called messiahs in our own life and acknowledge and turn from them as those that can never provide what we need. And we ask, Lord, that You would lead us to humble confession and repentance, submission to our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might find life in Him. Lord, we've heard from Your Word. We pray now that You would make it effectual in our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.